Let's turn to Mark chapter 3. Let's pray for God's help. Heavenly Father, the scripture tells us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Lord, we recognise that every part of Scripture is important. It is all valid. Lord, it all has something to teach us. It is all relevant. And we do pray that as we come to this portion of your word in Mark's Gospel in chapter 3, that you would be pleased to feed our souls. We pray that we would find the word of God satisfying, that you would teach us and challenge us, encourage us and exhort us. And so we commit ourselves to you this morning and pray your blessing upon our time together. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Last week we considered the appointment of the 12 apostles and we made some observations that their work was a unique work in that they became ambassadors of Christ in a special kind of way. He took them aside and taught them. And he was removed, once he had returned to his Father in heaven, they continued to receive direct revelation via the Holy Spirit. And so they continued on with his work, and they essentially, through their preaching and teaching and their letters, they laid the foundation for the foundation of New Testament doctrine. Christ being the chief cornerstone, the teaching of the apostles being the foundation. And so it was a unique office. The office essentially died with them. We would not expect to find apostles alive today. We also noted that in appointing the 12 apostles, the Lord Jesus was in fact establishing a new order. In a sense, he was saying that the old Judaistic system was coming to an end. We go back in Jewish history, there were the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel. They had essentially been replaced by the 12 apostles. Christ was introducing a new Israel, not one based upon ethnicity and national borders, but a spiritual body, a spiritual Israel. And so the appointment of the 12 apostles is actually very significant when it comes to salvific history. And we also just made some comments about the apostles themselves. I think you would have noted as I briefly touched on their lives, all bar one were martyred. But all bar one were Galileans. They were fairly young men. There was they were basically a motley bunch of young men, very different, similar in some ways. But the one that really stands out to us when we read through those three lists of the 12 apostles, the one that stands out to us is that of Judas Iscariot. How on earth did this man end up being an apostle? Well, in the providence of God, he was an apostle. He witnessed all of the miracles of Jesus. He heard the teachings of Jesus. He walked with Jesus for over 3 years. And yet this man proved to be an apostate. He had never really partaken of the means of grace. And as we know, he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ for a handful of coins. And most of the commentators tell us that he stands before us as a warning. It is possible to belong to a good family. It is possible to have a lot of good examples and to hear sound preaching and to be exposed to a lot of truth and to be very familiar with the ways of God and yet never having entered into the means of grace. Similar kind of thing with Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. In fact, there are many examples like Judas. And so it's not enough to simply be exposed to truth or to even make a profession of faith, but one needs to believe by faith and to walk in the ways of God. And so Judas is a very sober warning to all of us. Well, let's read our passage for this morning, and that is Mark chapter 3 from verse 20, and we'll read through to verse 30. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he will plunder his goods. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." Now, as we come to these verses this morning, we can note that the Lord Jesus has probably been preaching for around about a year, roughly 12 months from the time of his baptism and temptation. He's been in public ministry for around a year. And so we see that Mark is not giving to us a detailed account of everything that Christ did, but just something of an overview. It's not even necessarily a chronological account, but just the main points. And the thing that's drawn to our attention here is the response of two groups of people to the Lord Jesus. Firstly, his own family, how they now see him at this point, having ministered for around 12 months. And then also, once again, the response of the religious leaders. And so we'll look at these two groups each in turn. First thing I want us to consider is the unbelief of Christ's family. The unbelief of Christ's family. Now, you'll notice at the end of verse 19, it says, "And they went into a house." We didn't touch on that last week, and it really now flows over to what we want to consider this morning. They went into a house, and then we come to verses 20 and 21. "Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" And so the Lord Jesus Christ had gone back to a house. We are not told specifically whose house this was. More than likely, it was probably his own rented accommodation in Capernaum. If you remember from previous sermon, he left Capernaum because of the growing hostility, and he went preaching further along the coast. Well, at some point, he had to go back home, and it's quite likely he has now returned to his own lodgings in Capernaum. It's also possible, but perhaps not as likely, that he'd gone to the home of a friend. We really can't be absolutely certain either way. But whichever it is, we see here that his own people heard about this. They heard where he was. His own people is referring to his family. Now, at this stage in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's almost certain, in fact, more than just being almost, it's absolutely certain now that his father's dead. Joseph's dead. We don't know when Joseph died, but Joseph is never on the scene any longer. We can safely assume that Joseph at some point has passed away prior to the public ministry of Jesus. And so this is referring to his mother and his siblings, his mother and his brothers and sisters. And they've heard all of the rumours surrounding him. They've heard about all of the commotion that he's causing and the following that he's attracting. And it's to be expected that they also had been on the receiving end of accusations and gossip and that kind of thing. And they want to know exactly what's going on. And so they hear that he's returned to his own house or the friend of the house. And so they set out to go and see him. That's what's taking place. When they get to the house, There's people everywhere. We've seen this over and over and over again, haven't we? The multitudes. And we've got to think in terms of like sizable numbers of people. And they get to wherever it is that he's now staying, and there are people everywhere. And you can imagine they're aghast. And they make their way through the crowds, and they force their way into the house. And once they're in the house too is just overflowing with people, so much so that there's no room for them even to sit down with him and to have a meal. Just people everywhere. Now we're told that having seen what's going on, all these people, all the commotion, that they go to lay hands on him, go to grab him. We can understand this to mean that they're probably trying to take him out of the house and out of Capernaum with all of this tumult and commotion and get him back to Nazareth, where he was from, where he grew up, and sit him down and try to talk to him and reason with him and find out what's going on. For as we are told here, they think he's out of his mind. They think there's something wrong. They've heard the rumours and the commotion, and there's a massive stir as a consequence of his ministry. They set out to the house, and there are people everywhere. They can barely even get inside. They think he's deranged. They think he has been going around teaching strange things and doing strange things, and so he's attracted this unwanted following. And it's not only meant tumult for him, it's brought problems to them. They go there, they see what's going on, they want to grab him. Let's get him back home to Nazareth and find out what on earth is going on. What's he been doing? What's he been saying exactly? I think it has to be said that it would not have been easy for his mother and his siblings. In many ways, they are in a different situation to the vast majority of people who had witnessed his ministry. Bear in mind with them, this is the ordinary Jesus who grew up in the family home. This is their brother. This is the son. For them, he was very ordinary. I dare say in some ways he was probably a little odd. Let's remember he was sinless. In some ways he would not have done the things that other children and teenagers were doing. And perhaps in some ways he did feel a little bit remote. And let's remember, of course, he was conceived by way of the Holy Spirit, of miraculous conception, and his mother Mary did have a visitation of the angel of the Lord with a divine announcement. That's over 30 years ago. There were unusual things about him, there's no question of that, but he was still their brother. He was still the son that they knew so well, and the people around and about him knew him as just Jesus who became the carpenter. I don't think that this would have been easy for them to understand. It's quite clear even with Mary. She didn't fully comprehend all that the angel of the Lord had said to her. She doesn't fully grasp exactly what all of this means. We read in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 4, which of course we'll look at in due time, but it says, "A prophet is not without honour, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." We need to understand, they don't believe at this point. They're not believers. I'm not excusing their unbelief. They do become believers. What I am saying is that there were some additional challenges for them because of their relationship to him. They think he's mad and they want to take him out back to Nazareth. I think there's a lesson here for us. When we become Christians, it can often be difficult for those who are closest to us, whether it's family members, whether it's friends or colleagues, because they don't really understand what it means to be a Christian, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even when we explain what the Christian faith is about, we need to remember that we are describing something to people who are spiritually blind. The fact is that they don't have your worldview. They haven't yet come to embrace your standards and your outlook and your priorities. They, at least to begin with, don't get it. And I think as Christians, we need to be sensitive to that. We need to be careful that we don't overwhelm people unnecessarily. It's already perhaps confusing and difficult for them anyway. You know, the tendency for Christians, and particularly new Christians, can be to be overbearing, to be harsh, to come across as fanatical. Of course, we understand when people come to embrace the faith that there is an urgency in terms of wanting to tell others about the gospel, and, you know, there is a seriousness that's come upon them. But we just need to bear in mind that others are quite remote and detached and blind to these things, and it's important not to be overwhelming and to over-exasperate them in terms of how we approach them and speak to them and the way we handle them. Christians can do a lot of damage by an uncharitable zeal without knowledge. All of a sudden, a son or a daughter or a cousin or a parent or whoever it is converted, and the rest of the family, the friends, the cause, they don't really know what to make of it. It's all new to them. It's not what perhaps they expected. Truth and godliness will offend. And there should be a change in people's lives when they're converted, a notable change. But let truth and godliness, let that change be conveyed wisely and in a spirit of love. Another lesson which I think flows out of what we're considering here is this. Sometimes those closest to us, when we become Christians, may oppose us. Christ's siblings did not immediately believe. We read elsewhere in the Gospels that his brothers actually mocked him. They made fun of him because they hadn't yet come to saving faith. And it can be true for us in similar ways. You become a Christian and you start going to church, and just as the Lord Jesus was accused of being mad, your whole worldview and outlook, your standards and priorities change, and the fact is your loved ones can look at you and think you are mad. What is the point of going to church every week? Now all of a sudden you're so concerned to read the Bible all of the time. Who on earth would tithe of their hard-earned money? Now you've come to embrace this view of no sex before marriage. Of course, sometimes people are converted and a relationship changes. You out of your mind? Why would you not want to live with me? Can't you just go to church and we stay together? The idea of male headship in the home can become an issue. You're mad. You actually believe that old-fashioned stuff? Apparently when I preached at the wedding last year, I didn't hear any of this for myself, but some guests were extremely offended at the idea of male headship in a Christian marriage. This is just antiquated and akin to barbarism, that the husband should be the head of the home with authority. Also, they didn't seem to hear the fact that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and to deal with them tenderly and lovingly. All that was lost. But the point being, those closest to us, those who mean something to us, children, parents, extended family, you become Christians. And they can think you are mad and actually oppose you and make life difficult in different kinds of ways. And the thing that we find here is that the family of the Lord Jesus Christ were offended. They were offended by him. They didn't understand what was going on. They sought to grab him and take him back to Nazareth to sort out the problems that had come upon them all as a consequence of his ministry. We are to seek to be at peace with all men, Paul tells the Romans. But you know, sometimes that is just not possible. And sometimes it's not possible even among those who are closest to us. We are reminded that we have a responsibility to love the Lord Jesus Christ more than mother, more than father, more than son, more than daughter, more than friends, and so on. And so there is the unbelief of Christ's family. Secondly, I want us to consider the accusation of the scribes. As we read this account, we are meant to see these two responses side by side. There's the unbelief of the family on the one hand, and then there is the accusation made by the scribes. And their accusation is, as they've observed the ministry of Jesus, that he is possessed by the devil. Verse 22, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub. By the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons.'" And Sinclair Ferguson, in his little commentary on the Gospel of Mark, he says, what we are meant to understand here, as we read this account, Mark wants us to understand that if we don't believe in Christ, these are really the only kind of options we are left with. Either he is mad as his family propose, or he is evil, as the scribes propose. He's possessed. I think there's a sense in which we can say it's possible to have sympathy for the family of Christ. They are confused. Not excusing their unbelief, but they're yet to understand. They are confused. But the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, they are just filled with hatred. And they really can't get any lower, accusing him of being possessed. And it makes you wonder, what is it that warrants such an accusation? Christ has just healed a man possessed of a demonic spirit. What does it mean for that man? It means that he can now live a normal life. It means that he's no longer tormented. It means that he can enter into mainstream society and engage in normal relationships and have a job rather than living in isolation and being in bondage to strange and self-destructive behaviour. Anybody looking on would say that this is a marvellous work that he's done. A work of great compassion. Yet the scribes and others look on and they say he is evil. Why do they think he's evil? Why do they think he's possessed? Because he breaks their rules. He doesn't do the things that they would have him to do. And so they say he has Beelzebub. By the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. Beelzebub is another name for the devil, and it means Lord of the Flies. So it's a very unpleasant accusation that's been made against him. Well, the Lord Jesus responds to the scribes, and there's a twofold response. There's two ways that he addresses this accusation. Firstly, in verses 23 to 26. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. And so the Lord Jesus is saying here, if Satan is using me to cast out demons, that must mean that Satan is at war with himself. You know, on the one hand, he is possessing people in order to destroy them, and at the same time, he is using me to cast out the demons. It's a divided house. Jesus is saying that doesn't make sense. It's a ridiculous accusation. It's insensible. If I am doing this work by the power of Satan, then Satan is working against himself. Doesn't this remind us how often the responses of unbelief are completely irrational and contradictory? Now, we are told today that it is against sound reason to believe in God. It's against sound reason to believe in a creator who has designed everything with a purpose. I say, of course, there is no proof to God. There is no proof to the idea of design. And yet the same people believe in the unprovable hypothesis of the Big Bang and evolution. And they say, we have no evidence as Christians. Can we not say exactly the same thing? But where is your evidence? Where is your proof? We as Christians would say the evidence screams loudly that there is a creator. People today say that it is illogical and ignorant to believe the Bible. They say that the Bible is full of contradictions and errors. And I do not doubt for a minute that there are difficult concepts in the Bible, and we need to understand how Scripture fits together, and that there are difficulties in understanding the Bible, no question of that. But most often this accusation of errors and contradictions is made by people who've never actually read the book. And yet we are accused of being ignorant for believing it. Are they not ignorant for condemning a body of literature that they've never read? And those who perhaps have given themselves to some reading of Scripture, have they read it sincerely, seeking to understand it? Or have they already come to it with a bias ready to reject before they've ever given it any serious thought? People today would put it to us that it is a terrible bondage to expect people to live by the laws of God, to impose upon them the will of God and to make people obey God. It's a terrible, terrible thing. It brings, you know, misery and binds people up. People are not able to express themselves and enjoy themselves and to live as they choose. Yet it's funny, when you study the laws of God, what do they teach? Love, goodwill, patience, gentleness, kindness, compassion, justice for all. Isn't that the bedrock of a sound and secure society? How will anybody who loves others, cares for other people, seeks to work hard, is honest, would not take another man's wife or another woman's husband, will not steal from work, but would give of themselves kindly to us, how is that a bondage? How does that make for an unfair society? Contradiction after contradiction after contradiction in terms of how the atheist approaches the Christian faith. We are constantly being told today, and this is the buzzword of the hour, tolerance. Freedom of speech and freedom of expression. It's interesting, isn't it? The only people that aren't tolerated and have the right to freedom of speech and freedom of expression are Christians. You can espouse any kind of worldview you want, and you have a right to do so, except for Christians. So much for tolerance, so much for the bedrock of democracy, freedom of speech. I'm sure most of us have been keeping up a little bit with the business of Margaret Court, the former tennis champion, and whether or not you agree with women in the ministry, that's another issue. But as a citizen of this country and a Christian, and somebody who has held in the sporting world, you know, a prominent position as a former champion, she's come out and said, I don't agree with same-sex marriage. And I won't be flying with Qantas Airlines because, as I'm sure some of you know, Alan Joyce is forever using his position as the CEO of Qantas to let everybody know what he thinks about same-sex marriage and so on. Can you even believe the vitriol that has been poured upon this woman for exercising her right of freedom of speech? Martina Navratilova, have you read her comments about Margaret Court? Well, Martina Navratilova's come out and said, well, because of this woman speaking her mind, we can expect more suicides from among the gay community. We can expect more bashings and more ostracization and all. The woman just simply said, I don't agree with same-sex marriage, and I, for one, won't be flying with Qantas. Doesn't she have the prerogative to say that? So much for tolerance. So much for freedom of speech. The logic of the atheist today is about as sharp as that of the scribes. The scribes come across as completely stupid. He must be possessed by the devil. Jesus is saying that doesn't make sense. It's not logical. If I'm possessed by the devil, why would I be undoing his work? The point being this morning is that the reasoning of the atheist is full of contradictions and flaws, and in a loving and careful way, we can use that reasoning to challenge them, to turn it back on them. This is what apologetics is. Apologetics is basically taking their arguments and using them as a witness. And this is what Jesus is doing here. Stop and think about what you are saying. If I was possessed by the devil, would I be doing what I'm doing? And when they come with their arguments and their reasons for disagreeing with faith, disagreeing with morality, most often it can be turned back around to make a point, giving them to them a reason for the things that we believe. That's the first part of his response to these scribes. Secondly, verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And so here Christ is using an illustration of exactly what he is doing when he casts out demons. And here he likens human beings to being captives in a strong man's house. That strong man, of course, is Satan. He's saying that human beings are in bondage to Satan, but he is stronger than Satan, and he's broken into Satan's house. In other words, he's broken into the world. He's entered human history. And he is saving people from the grasp of the devil. He's removing them from the kingdom of darkness and bringing them into the kingdom of God's light. He's saying here that Satan is powerless to stop him. We find the same idea presented in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. Revelation chapter 20 is describing the present New Testament age in which we live. The 1,000 years is figurative. Like many of the numbers that we find in the book of Revelation, it's a figurative number. And the Apostle John is saying that during this New Testament period, Satan will be bound in a certain kind of way so that he can deceive the nations no more. Prior to the coming of Christ, the world dwelt under a veil of spiritual darkness. Hardly anybody was saved, just a small number in the nation of Israel. Through the coming of Jesus Christ, the gospel goes out into this dark world, and it's as though Satan has been bound because he can do nothing to prevent Christ from saving his people. Christ has come to establish his kingdom in this world, and Satan can do nothing to stop him. And this is exactly what we see taking place as Jesus exercises his ministry. I am plundering the strong man's house. There are those in bondage to the devil, and I am bringing them out of darkness and into light. And he can do nothing about it. We see the same thing explained elsewhere, particularly in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 to 18. Very similar to our Mark passage. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Actually, I'm reading the wrong verse, sorry. Let me go back. There we go. Matthew chapter 12, sorry. Jesus says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? Unless he first binds the strong man and then he plunders his house." See, in other words, the casting out of demons represented the fact that the kingdom of God had come to earth. Satan's kingdom was now being plundered. People from the nations were being brought in. People who had formerly been in darkness. Then a similar passage, which I was reading before, touching on it from a different angle, Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 to 18, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." We've already noted the hostility that came upon Christ in Capernaum and how it was growing. But what have we also seen along with that hostility? Thousands are coming to see his ministry. Thousands are being converted. This is what he's saying to Peter. "I will build my church and the very power of hell will not be able to stop me. My message will press on out into this dark world. The light will shine forth. People will be saved. And Satan can do nothing about it." Now, we could say much about this, and we have in other sermons, including from some of our sermons in the book of Psalms, but this gives us great hope. We see all of the problems and the trouble that comes upon the church and the oppression in various countries, and yet God is building his church. The light is shining in those dark places all over the world. God is gathering in his harvest. And we should by no means evaluate God's work purely in terms of what we see here in Sydney or in the West generally. Because I suspect there is a great deal more going on in places that we know nothing of. That light is shining and shining and shining, and God is saving his people. You see, at the very beginning here, when Jesus casts out demons, this is what he's saying to the scribes. You accuse me of being possessed when in fact the devil has been bound. So I've bound Satan. And I'm now plundering his kingdom. I don't cast out demons by the devil, but rather I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. And these people are being drawn out of darkness into the kingdom of my light. People want to mock and ridicule the Christian faith and the church. The church is a mighty force. The church is going forth in leaps and bounds. It's not always like this. It can be like that. But there are more Christians alive now than ever before. As bad as things are, God is building his church. So our Lord firstly debunks the accusation of the scribes as sheer stupidity. It is a stupid argument. Why would Satan cast out demons? It doesn't make sense. But then he explains exactly what is taking place. He is plundering the kingdom of darkness. And the scribes have thought that they probably cornered the Lord Jesus with their accusation. And it is a serious accusation, telling him that he's possessed of the devil. And he turns it back on them. They think they've cornered him. He turns it back on them. Verses 28 to 30. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. There's a sense in which, you know, they come to him with this very serious accusation. You're possessed by the devil. What you're doing is evil. And he turns it back around. He says, you think I've got a problem. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is an unforgivable sin. It's not me who has the serious problem. It's you. It's you. Now, next week we'll look at this issue of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is obviously a very serious and very sobering concept. There are some sins in the Bible which we are told there is no forgiveness. And so we encounter one of them here. Let me conclude by saying that according to Mark and this account, we really have three options when it comes to the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. We can call Christ a madman. We can regard him as somebody who's out of his mind. You have to be mad to heal the sick, right? You have to be crazed to walk on water and to cast out demons. You have to be a lunatic to be able to feed thousands and thousands and thousands of people with a plate full of food. You must be out of your mind to turn water into wine. And to open the eyes of the blind. And to heal leprosy. And to do it all in front of hundreds of people. With hundreds and hundreds of witnesses. You must be crazed. And then to turn around and to say to people, I'll be murdered. And 3 days later, I will bring myself back to life. What sort of loony tune says things like that? Well, he did. And it's not madness if it's true. Again, let me remind you, he did not do what he did in front of six people. He did what he did in front of thousands. And thousands were prepared to testify that they had seen and heard and believed, and they were prepared to go to their deaths as a consequence. Must have been mad, mustn't he? The second option is that we can call Christ a devil. We can say that he's evil and that he's possessed. And of course, as we read these accounts of his life in the Gospels and we read the Bible as a whole, it would seem that he entered this world in order to make men miserable, to inflict them with terrible bondage. Who other than an evil man would come to bring peace and hope and the promise of eternal life and deliverance from damnation. Obviously a very wicked man possessed by unclean spirits. God quite clearly is in the business of afflicting people and making life unbearable for them, just as he did. For those of you who are not Christians, go and ask somebody who is. Let them testify themselves what a wicked and terrible man Jesus Christ is and how miserable he's made their lives. They will tell you themselves the awful bondage that's come upon them and how they are now shackled by rules that they hate. He must be a devil, surely. Well, the other option, according to Mark, is that we can believe. And the encouragement to believe is found in verse 28, though we're not specifically looking at it this morning. Look what it says. All sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. Of course, there is a little family of sins which we'll come to that are not forgivable. But most people, or I'd say anybody who is concerned about committing such a sin, has not committed it. But what it says, all sins will be forgiven. You know what that means? Repetitive sins. Repetitive sins. It means secret sins. Most of our sins are secret. Most of them we do in privacy. Most of them we plan to do when no one's around, when our parents don't see us, or our wife, or our husband, or the pastor, or... Many of our sins are secret. We plan and we scheme and we organise so we don't get caught. You know what? They're actually forgivable. Those sins are forgivable. Repetitive sins, deliberate sins. Most heinous kinds of sins. Blasphemies committed against God. Terrible sins committed against other people. They are all forgivable. You think of some of the awful sins that people commit, rape and murder and arson and kidnapping and all those kinds. They are all, you know, they are all forgivable. All of them are forgivable. God will forgive all of them. Christ will remove the guilt. And any honest assessment of Scripture reveals that he's not a madman at all. He's not a devil. But he's a kind and a compassionate Saviour. When we believe upon him, we are not robbed of happiness. Our lives are not made miserable. We don't find ourselves in bondage to rules. But rather we enter into a marvellous life of joy, a relationship with the one who made us. And he changes us. God changes people in a way that nothing else can change. In a way that nothing else can change them. We see everything differently. We see God differently. We see ourselves differently. We see sin differently. We see people differently. And the reason for this is because we have new eyes and a new heart. Marvellous blessing. As we have the Lord's Supper this morning, we are remembering. This is my body which is broken for you. It's because ultimately his body was broken that he has the power to cast out demons and he has the power to make people well. Open the eyes of the blind and raise up the lame and do all of these things. Because at the end of the day, they are all illustrations of a much greater work of salvation. And his brokenness means our healing. His death means we can live. His bleeding means our cleansing. His forsakenness means our adoption. His cries of anguish make for our praises of joy. That's true. To some he is mad. To some he's a joke. To some he's evil. To some he's just one of many gurus. But as Peter says, to those who believe, he is precious. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.